All right, well, good to be here again. I was asked how I slept. I slept really well for a very short period of time. This is our ministry here, Creation Truth Ministries and Traveling Creation Museum. Over the last few years, we've done a lot of research all around the world. We're working on resources. We used to have a lot of DVDs, but we're looking to update those. So the brand new book literally just out is on the back table there on dragons. Basically evidence that the Bible's true, that dinosaurs and people did live together. And most of that is brand new. It's never been published anywhere before. That's from our personal research and, of course, speaking. And if you're interested in seeing a creation museum, there is one set up in Big Valley. It's not ours per se, but we work together with them, the Big Valley Creation Science Museum. Well, we're going to take a look at digging up the fossils, evidence for creation and the flood. And it's kind of an interesting title, considering most people believe fossils are the evidence for evolution. But I believe when you actually get into the real world and dig up the real fossils, and you start your thinking from this book, God created everything in 6 days, only thousands of years ago. God sent a worldwide flood, a judgment upon sin. Most of the fossils were formed during Noah's flood, etc. I believe that the biblical framework for history, I'm not going to go over that because if you want to know what the biblical framework is, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, all the way up to Genesis chapter 11. Good reading. Now, let's take a look at the history of fossil interpretation, because a lot of people think that geology is based on secular evolutionary ideas and nothing could actually be further from the truth. That's where we're at today, but where were we at in the 1600s, 1700s? We're going to take a look at this book again. It's a very interesting little book on fossils. Now, this information is not available only in this book, but this is a good summary of it. The resurgence of cities and organization of faculty guilds into universities in the late 12th and 13th centuries fostered an intellectual rebirth. But knowledge of fossils remained virtually unchanged. The curricula of the universities were predicated on the Holy Scriptures and the Church Fathers. Science was an integral part of theology. Now, if you take a look at how people dealt with fossils throughout the centuries, you'll find out that not everybody immediately recognized that fossils were once living things that were buried in mud that since turned into rock. In fact, the Greeks, they didn't do a whole lot of science. They did a lot of philosophizing. Why? Because their worldview did not allow for science in the sense that we talk about it today. Why is that? Well, let's say that the Greeks find a fossil fish in rock. Now, the Greeks may have looked at it and say, well, that's a fish. There's no doubt about it. But what in the world is it doing in rock? Fish don't live in rocks. Everybody knows that. They live in the water. Ah, good one, Zeus. The gods are playing tricks on us. You see, the gods of the Greeks and other ancient civilizations were gods that couldn't be trusted. They were just like you and I. Okay? So you actually had to have a biblical framework in order to lay the foundation for real science. And that didn't come about until we had a Christian framework. And we find that a lot of the early biologists and geologists were Christians who believed the Bible. Let's go to the next slide. Now here's one of the modern, well, the ancient, Nicholas Steno, Neil Stenson. He was the father of stratigraphy. Now that's the science of how you interpret all of those layers, you know, when you drive through the mountains or you drive through the Badlands. How did they get there? Well, this is written in the book Evolution of the Earth by Dott and Batten. It's actually a university textbook on how do we understand those layers? How did they get there? How do we interpret them? Here's what these evolutionists say. Besides correctly interpreting fossils, Steno drew even more important conclusions about the strata in which they occur. The result was formulation of the most basic principles for analysis of Earth history. Steno showed great insight, these two evolutionists say. Steno's axioms provide the ultimate basis of practically all interpretation of Earth history, so their importance can hardly be overemphasized. Well, it's interesting to note that this is what was written in the opening pages of Nicholas Steno's book, dedicated to the proof of the Noachian deluge. How come he showed such great insight? Because Nicholas Stina was starting with the word of one who knew everything, the word of God. And he said, wait a minute, fossils, and Nicholas Stina was one of the first to suggest this, there were others, fossils aren't tricks. These are organisms that lived, and they died, and they were buried in mud. And so the early fathers of geology, such as Nicholas Stina, argued this way and thought this way, started their thinking from the Bible. They said, well, wait a minute, death had to come after sin. And so the fossils must have formed sometime after sin entered into the world. Now, in order to get a lot of dead things buried in a lot of rock layers, you need a lot of mud. But to get a lot of mud, you need a lot of water. So the first time we could have had a lot of water to mix a lot of mud to bury a lot of dead things would have been during Noah's flood. This is precisely how most of the early geologists thought about geology. Now, Johann Jakob Schutzer, okay, if you know how to pronounce that, that's great. that's how I'm going to pronounce it, which I know is wrong. In this book, under the heading, How Fossils Came to Be Regarded as Proof Positive of the Veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, he was author of numerous books on fossil plants and animals and passionate defender of their organic origin. Schutzer was instrumental in disseminating information about fossils. He kept up voluminous correspondence with contemporary scientists, including Leibniz and English physicist John Woodworth, both of whom were staunch diluvialists. What is that all about? Noah's flood. In fact, in 1709, Schutzer wrote this book called Herbarium Diluvianum, Plants of the Deluge, Plants of the Flood. Here are some pictures out of the book, and here's the animals going on to the ark. Not too bad for 1709 edition of Noah's Ark. This is how most of the early geologists were thinking. Now, this isn't an idea that just happened in the 1600s or 1700s. I have some documentation that thinking Christians always believed this way about the formation of fossils, and I have references going all the way back to the end of the 300s, the 4th century. Another heading in this book, the mighty waters of the biblical flood had transported them, that is fossils, to their native land, from their native land rather, to their present location. Though hardly a new concept, this was a consensus of opinion by the 18th century. As far back as the late 13th century, Restauro de Rizzo, an Italian monk, suggested that shells found in mountains had been transported there by the flood. Now, the father of church history wrote in the 4th century that there were some sea creatures that were fossilized on Mount Lebanon, and he makes a passing comment that could the old story about the flood be true? 4th century. Even further back than this author knew about. The Reverend William Buckland. A scientist with a passion for fossils, Buckland still never forgot that his first calling had been to serve the Lord. Named in honor of the Earl who sponsored the project, his Bridgewater treatises on the power, wisdom, and goodness of God as manifested in the creation include a treatise entitled Geology and Mineralogy, considered with reference to natural theology. And here are some pictures from his publication. It's interesting that many university students finishing up their PhDs don't know all the details of what you're being presented here, and we've just touched the surface. We don't have enough time to get into any further details. Buckland sought tirelessly to prove that fossils resulted from the biblical flood. This is not a 19th or 20th century idea. We read this yesterday. Questions concerning the origin of the universe were referred to the Bible, which set forth the cause and chronology of all events, where the universe came from, how the plant and animal worlds were created, and how humankind came to populate the earth. Several centuries were to elapse before science finally disengaged itself from theological studies. Ultimately, what this is saying is that we don't want to have to be obedient to God. We don't want to have to submit to His Word. We want to figure out truth on our own. And where are we today? Where most of our culture doesn't believe this book anymore. Sad but true. Well, here's an interesting question that I have posed to many different atheistic evolutionists. A good friend of mine, John Mackay, has probably posed this question hundreds, if not thousands, of times in debates with atheistic evolutionists. What would the evidence be if creation were true? You see, it's an important question to answer, because if we don't know what the evidence would be if creation were true, how do we know what we're looking at? It's actually evidence for evolution rather than creation. It's an interesting question. Charles Darwin, very famous for the publication On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That is the whole title of his book. And Darwin's philosophy, by its very nature, was in fact racist. But it's interesting that a lot of people are unaware that Charles Darwin's only earned degree was in theology. It was in theology. See, his father wanted them to go and become a preacher. Charles Darwin knew from his theological studies what the evidence for creation would be. Even though most evolutionists today don't know what it would be, many creationists and Christians don't know what it would be. But Genesis 1, 10 times has this phrase, after his kind, after their kind. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, God's trying to tell us something, that he created these creatures to reproduce after their own kinds. In other words, roses would become roses, onions would become onions, apes would become apes, people would become people. This is the evidence for creation. Now, we would see things suddenly appear being well-designed and multiplying after their own kind. When we go up to the Burgess Shale, should it really be a surprise, if you were here last night, that we find that preapulid worms suddenly appear fully formed and they're still here today? That tadpole shrimp suddenly appear fully formed and they're still here today? And all of these other creatures. Now, some of them have died out, no doubt about it. I believe that's a judgment of God on the world in the days of Noah. But don't forget, extinction really is no help to the theory of evolution at all. Let's take a look at this as a little bit of a test case. Does anybody know what these shells are? Scallops. And when I say scallops to my good friend John Mackay, he says from Australia, do you really say scallop? It should be scallop. I said, well, I don't think I'm the only one that says scallop. At any rate, they're easy to identify, and the very fact that you're able to say, well, those are scallops or scallops, depending on where you're from, is that these happen to be living, recently living varieties. This is a fossil, this is a fossil, this is a fossil, this is a fossil, this is a fossil. And basically, scallops suddenly appear looking like scallops, and they're still here today. Now, wait a minute, is that evidence for evolution, or is this exactly what we would expect or predict based upon the biblical model that God created all things to reproduce after their own kind, mentioned 10 times in Genesis 1, just in case we're slow so we don't miss it? Folks, what would the evidence be? Scallops would produce scallops. Now, you might say, that's just scallops, that's not evidence for creation. Well, it's definitely not evidence for evolution, and it is evidence that scallops have turned into scallops. Let's take a look at a case study. And so I'm going to take all of you via pictures on a dinosaur dig in Montana. I've been helping lead excavations there since about 2005. And I just want to show you just a couple little things that we find. And then ask the question, is this good evidence for evolution or creation? Well, we're not quite in Montana. This is probably about an hour and 25 minute drive from here. One of my favorite dinosaur bone beds. It's quite amazing. Now, in Alberta, you're not allowed anymore to excavate without special permits that basically the University of Alberta and the University of Calgary and the Royal Tyrrell Museum get. So we have to surface collect here. It's really unfortunate because a lot of these bones, after they sit around for a while, they just disintegrate and turn into nothing. Here's a leg bone here going down into the ground, and what's left of it is still there, simply because, and that's a good piece, about like that, simply because we're not allowed by law to excavate these things anymore. I won't get into that. If you're interested in what the law is and when it came about and why it came about, I'd be more than happy to share that with you. But it's amazing. You're walking along these trails, and some of these have been walked along for, I don't know, decades at least, right, and by people, and in this particular location, and there is a vertebra just laying there. People have obviously been walking by. This is a little bit different location than the picture I just showed you, but notice the lichens. If you're ever out fossil hunting, this isn't always the case. But if you see a bunch of rocks over there and you see one or two that have lots of lichen on, not all the time, but many times, the reason is that the lichen's growing on the dinosaur bone and not the rock. Why? Because the dinosaur bone still has the original bone present. It's been infilled with minerals. That's called permineralization. You don't have to memorize that. But the point is, the original bone is still there. It's been infilled with minerals. It hasn't been petrified, which is replacement. That's something different. Well, one afternoon, here we are, and we went up this little gully here, and there's a pile of bones. I'm holding a vertebra, a backbone, in my hand here. These two buckets are full. And basically, we would fill these buckets and take them up, fill the buckets, take them up. My dad's job was to drive this up. He liked that job. But in one afternoon, we hauled out about 2,000 pounds. Well, what in the world are we doing with 2,000 pounds of dinosaur bones? Well, we can't sell them. We can't take them out of the province. But at the time, we were doing a lot of children's ministry, and so we would bury the bones and let the children from Alberta dig them back up. And so it's one of the things that we do to share God's word and God's truth. And like we see, what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's word. You may not realize it, but we've just traveled 12 hours south. We're now in Glendive, Montana. These are all exactly the same layers as we have in Alberta, with the same fossils, many of the same plants. It's amazing. We're going to talk about how extensive that deposit is a little bit later. Excuse me, but these layers are found at least up into Edmonton, all the way down into Wyoming, across into North Dakota, up into Saskatchewan. It's a huge deposit. By the way, it was laid down by water. We're going to look at that. This is known as the Hell Creek Formation in Glendive, Montana. Now, this was a few years back, 2005. And what are we doing? We are sawing a dinosaur femur in half. This is actually a Triceratops horridus femur. Why in the world would we destroy a perfectly good bone? Because we're actually doing what the evolutionists say we never do, and that's real science. So we cut this bone in half in order to get to the center of the bone, which would be the least likely portion to be contaminated by anything modern and runoff. And then that was sent into a carbon-14 dating lab. Now, there's all kinds of problems with carbon-14, but the point is this. It's their lab, and it's their method. And so we sent that bone in, samples of that bone as well as a hadrosaur. And one of these reports is actually published in my book, new book that's at the back table. And the dates come back thousands of years. Now, the dates aren't absolute, but the fact is, if there's carbon-14 in there, it's impossible for it to be millions of years old. This was a site that they had already started the first year I came to help out here. And I just called it the Triceratops site. Really, it wasn't a Triceratops that was discovered. There was a different type of ceratopsian, something like a Triceratops. And so that was pretty much excavated when I arrived. We started excavating a little bit higher up. This is just on the outskirts of Glendive, Montana. This is one of the first few years. This is the upper dig site. And basically, we have people from all over the place coming and excavating. And so they're actually helping us excavate the site. And they pay to do that, right? Now, what I do is I walk around, and you know, when people find fossils or they don't know what it is, one of the most common things ever found at this particular site here is known as a leverite. People show us something and say, well, what is that? I didn't start this. It was started before I got there. And often, we'll say, well, that's a leverite. Well, what's a leverite? I say, well, a leverite there is just a rock. but anyway, it's kind of cruel, I know. But every year you get new people, so you can say the same thing. But a lot of fossils, when they're getting dug here, end up over the edge. So we investigate everything that's found, make sure that it is just a rock that they're throwing over, because a lot of things are found in here. This is actually Montana Bible College a couple years when I was there. We excavated during the day, and then the evening I give lectures on the evidence for creation. And it's interesting because some of these Bible college students came there, they didn't know what to believe. Some of them believed in evolution. Some of them believed all sorts of things, and we had them walk away saying, I know now what I believe. I believe that the Word of God is absolutely true right from the very first verse. This is one of our oldest helpers here. I think he was in his 90s. And we had to walk all the way up there, up the Badland terrain. So he was quite a trooper. And so we do find dinosaur bones there. The upper dig site is fragmentary things. And this is just an example of a caudal hadrosaur vertebra. What is that? It's just a bone from the tail of a duck-billed dinosaur. Okay. But I believe that though people come to dig up the dinosaurs, all of the other things we find with the dinosaurs are actually, in my opinion, more important. So here's another dinosaur bone here. There's other bones underneath here. Here's a rib actually coming through underneath. Now, this I found laying up top, up over here. Somebody had taken it out, and then this was being excavated. And I said, wait a minute, I think this belongs to this, which it did. And we're not 100% sure, but it looks like this may be a femur from a juvenile Triceratops or Ceratopsian dinosaur. Now, with the dinosaurs that have already been excavated, there are a lot of books out there that give us an idea. If you find a fairly complete skeleton, all of the different bones have been drawn out. And so we can take a look at this, and from the shape, you know immediately, based on experience and things like this, that this is a toe bone. Based on its size and where it was found, it's probably a toe bone from a Triceratops or Ceratopsian. And the shape of the bones in the front feet and the back feet are different, so this is actually from the hind foot. Now, that sounds crazy, but if you dig up a complete skeleton, then you can compare the bones. You can make judgment calls like that. And I believe most of the time they are pretty accurate. So here's another one. Here's another piece of bone. Here we have a toe bone from a Ceratopsian dinosaur. There it is after I took it out, repaired it. You can see we lost a little bit here. This is a part of a frill. And I believe the gentleman that was working on this and cleaning it up was a dentist. And that's part of the frill or the back of the head of like a Triceratops, Ceratopsian dinosaur. And this is all from the upper dig site. And we find all kinds of different teeth. We find T-Rex teeth and various different types of teeth there. But we find other stuff there as well. This is a vertebra, part of the backbone. It has a very distinct pattern. The second you see that type of pattern, you know what kind of animal it is. It's known as a Champsosaurus. We find them here all over Alberta as well. There's the what would technically be known as the ventral side. We just looked at the dorsal side. And anyway, it's a backbone of a creature known as Champsosaurus. And if you found the entire thing, this is what it looks like. And as far as we know, this creature's died out. It's gone extinct. That's not a scientific claim because you'd have to be everywhere and every point of the surface of the earth looking in all directions saying, I don't see no Champsosaurus anymore. Okay, same thing with the dinosaurs, by the way. It's very similar to a narrow-nosed crocodile. But many of the other things, in fact, most of the other things in my experience in excavating the dinosaurs in Montana, which would be exactly the same deposits as here, we find that these things are still here. This was 2005. That was my first redwood cone. Just an impression of it. Typically, you find redwood cones like this, not just there, but here as well. And this would have been the actual cone here, and it's disintegrated, and all you're left with is basically the mud that was infilling around it. So redwoods are still here. These are redwood cones I took pictures of in 2005 from California. Now, that's important. Redwoods appear in the fossil record as redwoods, and they're still here today. The interesting thing is that the redwoods we find, so there's the fossil, there's the living. This is no longer on display. This was at the Royal Tyrrell. They did a fantastic job at excavating this. And here's the bottom line. No matter what fancy name you give it, redwoods have turned into redwoods. See, so a lot of times what happens is that the names convince you that it's something different than what's here today. But when you compare the fossil to the living, what do you notice? Redwoods have turned into redwoods. Now, here are some fronds. This is from the Hell Creek Formation. The interesting thing is when you compare these fronds to the redwoods from California, they don't match. But they do match with the redwoods currently growing in China today. This is Metasequoia glyptostriboides. Don't worry about that. But this is one of the main redwoods growing in China, and it's identical to the fossils that we're finding in Montana, which would also be found here in Alberta. Now, this is a little redwood. This one's a little bit bigger. This limb here is about 7 feet from top to bottom, so if you cut this limb off and put it in your house, it basically reached from floor to ceiling. Well, we also find willows with the dinosaurs. Now, here's the fossil willows, and the day we found these, we said, well, we want to get a willow leaf to compare, so we drove around town, and somebody had a willow tree, and we said, could we borrow some leaves? And they said, yeah, sure. Because we're in the Badlands, there's no willow trees growing there today, right? You know, when I was a kid, I had this idea that the so-called dinosaur age was so vastly different than anything we have today. But when you dig up the real fossils, you say, wait a minute, is this good evidence for evolution or creation? It's actually fantastic evidence for creation. We also find figs buried with the dinosaurs. Now, this is before I took it out of the rock, but I already knew it was a fig. You see these little lines that come together and then they split off? They come together and they split off. Scientists like to come up with big words for simple things, so they call these bifurcating lines. But at any rate, there it is after I took it out. And figs appear in the fossil record as figs. Here's another one. There's so many figs, and everybody wonders why I get excited about figs. But it's exciting because it's tremendous evidence for creation. There's some more figs. And the fact is these didn't become ripe and fall off the tree. With they become very squishy. These were still green. They were ripped off the tree. They were rapidly buried, and now they're fossilized with all of the other dinosaurs, which were also rapidly buried in water deposits. I wonder why the early geologists believed in Noah's flood. Simple answer, the evidence is overwhelmingly positive towards the idea that this was a catastrophic watery cataclysm. There's another fig. I know, you get bored of figs, But the point is, figs appear as figs. They're still here today. They faithfully reproduced after their own kind, exactly what we would expect and predict based upon the Genesis account of creation. Crocodiles. This is a dermal scute from a crocodile that I found up in the Hell Creek Formation. And here's a crocodile that was found in Saskatchewan. Now, crocodiles don't grow in Saskatchewan or live in Saskatchewan today. They'd have to be crazy, and they might live only 1 year. But we find them in the fossil record. And what's interesting about that, other than you could discuss how things have changed since the time of the flood and before the flood, where things lived and what climate was like, crocodiles have turned into crocodiles. We find alligators. This is a tooth from the Hell Creek Formation, and it looks like it's probably a Brachychampsa, which is a type of alligator. And some of these fossils and this evidence is actually in the book at the back table as well. And so we found a pretty good example. This was one that was in the museum. Now, this is in the Royal Tyrrell Museum. I used to hate going through that museum, and now I love going through it. Here they have the skull. And by the way, a lot of the stuff we've already seen, they've removed. I have my theories as to why, but at any rate. Now, before we get to that, some people say, you know, if you could take the Tyrrell and just change the signs, it'd make a good creation museum. I like some of the signs just the way they are. For example, this is a skull of the earliest known alligator. Okay, we'll stop right there. Now imagine this has just been headlined in the newspaper, the earliest known alligator has been found. Imagine what the evolutionists would be thinking. Oh, wonder what it looks like. I wonder how different it is from modern alligators. I would think that they would show, you know, here's the oldest known alligator, here's the modern alligator, and there must have been all these transitional forms. Let's continue reading. It is very difficult to distinguish from modern alligators. I love that sign. Unfortunately, I think they're taking it out. You know, what does that really say? That when you find the oldest known alligator, it looks just like a modern alligator. Folks, this is telling us something, that your Bible's always been true. That God created things well designed to multiply after their own kind. And it amazes me that Christians go off to universities and they start to doubt the Word of God because the so-called scientists have all of this evidence. I'm like, where is this evidence? Here's another sign in the Royal Tyrrell Museum. Crocodiles and alligators have changed very little since they first appeared some 200 million years ago. Now, if we ignore this for a second, 200 million years ago, which I once believed in, by the way, no longer do, they have changed very little since they first... Wait a minute, why did they use the word appeared? Why didn't they say evolved? Why didn't they say, since they first evolved 200 million years ago, and show all of the transitional forms, showing, okay, here's the first guy, starting slowly and gradually, and eventually he looks like an alligator. Because they're being completely honest with what we find. They appear looking just like they do today. Yeah, it's interesting that you would use the word design, but invariably you find that even the atheistic evolutionists can't find a different word, you know, and maybe the Lord's smiling at that, I'm not sure. We also find turtles in the Hell Creek Formation. There's a few up here, but there's more down there. And there's a more substantial piece of shell from a turtle. You can see these little bumps. This is actually a soft-shelled turtle. It's important because soft-shelled turtles are still here. In fact, not only are they still here, but if you go to the Terrell, they have one swimming around an aquarium. Okay? Now, when you walk in, just a few years ago, they came up with this new exhibit at the Royal Terrell Museum of the Albertosaurus, right? Named after the province. Here's Mama guarding the little baby. And there's a little creek over here. And the first time I walked over there, okay, if we can get, there we go. And I'm like, what in the world do they have that guy in there for? Well, I knew why, because soft-shelled turtles are found with the dinosaurs and they're still around in the United States today as well as other places throughout the world. You see, when we look at the evidence, if we ignore the dinosaurs for a second when we excavate them, we find tremendous evidence that things have faithfully reproduced after their own kind. Tremendous evidence for creation. Now, this is in the T-Rex Center in East End, Saskatchewan. This is... a replica, a cast of a turtle that they have there. But I want to look at the sign. Turtles first appeared over 200 million years ago, and their general body plan has changed relatively little since then. Now, let's ignore the 200 million years. Turtles first appeared. Why does the word appeared keep appearing on these signs? Because the evidence is that they just appear. Fully formed as turtles, looking just like turtles do today, and they really have no idea where turtles came from. You see, when you deny the Word of God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. We're not looking at progressive creation here. We're looking at God's judgment when we're looking at the fossils. But the fact is that when there were turtles swimming around before the flood and they got buried, there was nothing linking a turtle to anything else. Never was, isn't, never will be. We also find lots of alligator garfish scales. Garfish are still here. These are found with the dinosaurs. And here's a replica that's in the East End T-Rex Center in Saskatchewan. And I thought their display was rather interesting. Right here. It says, garfish have lurked in rivers and lakes since Cretaceous times. Why have they survived so long and changed so little? If you start with the wrong belief system, you're going to be confused. John Mackay, one of my mentors, I mentioned him already from Australia, he said, if you don't ask the right question, you're not going to get the right answer. There's a garfish in an aquarium in the UK from a couple years ago. These guys can get pretty big. This guy's a little distance behind, but I know that in Texas you can fish these today up 600, 800 pounds. You go out at night with a bow and arrow and a line, real thick line, and hope it doesn't pull the boat under. Well, what kind of environmental conditions were responsible for depositing this material that we call the Hell Creek Formation? There's various names here in Canada for basically these same deposits. Well, we actually dug into these layers, and this is known as bentonite. Basically, it's weathered volcanic ash. And sometimes it's called popcorn rock because after it dries out, after a rain, it looks like popcorn. But if it starts to rain and you're way up at the top, the very first thing you need to do is get down because it turns into just like gear grease after about 15 minutes. Very slippery. But at any rate, we dug into this layer here, which is brown coal. This is brown coal. This is brown coal. This is brown coal. Bentonite, 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 bentonite. We have this back and forth, back and forth. And when we dug into the brown coal, we found plants that are known as calamities. Today we call them equisetum or horsetail rushes. Horsetail rushes, same plants. Now, wait a minute. If you believe that there was volcanic activity and then, you know, several thousand years, 10,000, 15, 20,000 years pass, and then these horsetail rushes grow in, then another volcanic eruption, then the same horsetail rushes grow in, then another volcanic eruption, then the same. That doesn't even make any sense to me. There's really no soil there at all other than the plants themselves and volcanic ash. This really looks like we had some material over here and we had some material over here and we had current changes, I believe, during Noah's flood, bringing in material here, then back and forth. Actually, one of my mentors, Dr. Gary Parker, argued this way for a particular deposit when he was doing his PhD. And he got very high marks. The professor disagreed fundamentally with him, but he said, you know, that's a very good argument. At any rate, this has been laid down by water. Some of the other indications are when you can take a look at the plants and actually excavate them, the bark turns into coal. We've actually brushed the plant away and we're left with the impression. But in the Hell Creek Formation, as well as up here, there's a preponderance of material facing northwest, southeast. So here we have a plant in that basic direction. And the more we look at, the more we see we have this northeast or northwest, southeast direction. Preponderance of material facing northwest, southeast. Why is that? I asked somebody who was taking their degree in paleontology from the University of Alberta. I said, we have this material that's basically going in the same direction from the bottom of the Hell Creek all the way to the top, and there's great relief from the bottom to the top. I said, what do you think happened here? And he said, could it be the sun? You know how plants face the sun, right? It's called phototropism if you're a biologist. I said, no, definitely not. He said, do you think it was water? I said, yeah, definitely water. Okay. I asked Dr. Philip Curry, and we're going to get back to this, how he thinks this happened. Now, he used to be the head of basically dinosaurs or vertebrate paleontology at the Terrell. Well, let's take a look at that Triceratops deposit. Now, they missed a little fragment of bone that our crew found. They were quite proud. And this is part of the frill of that Ceratopsian I was telling you about. Here you can see where the vessels would run through it. So I decided, well, let's do some more work. Here you can see where something is laying in here, and there's actually a layer of coal. It doesn't take swamps, millions of years to make coal. It simply takes bark. And so I started excavating this. This is where the bark was. It's now turned to coal. And here we have the impression of the bark. And this is a very large piece of bark. By the way, it's heading northwest, southeast. There you can see the coal. The bark has turned into coal. Northwest, southeast, approximately. Here's another piece. And it basically abruptly ended over here, facing northwest, southeast. Nobody was interested in this. It's not a dinosaur. But when we take a look at this picture I took in 2005 of the alternating bands found in redwood bark, and we compare that to what we actually see here, what is this? This is large sheets of redwood bark. And they're facing northwest, southeast. When I asked Dr. Curry about this in East End, Saskatchewan a few years ago, I said, we're excavating in the Hell Creek and we're finding that plant material, whether it be at the bottom or whether it be at the top, there's a preponderance of this plant material facing northwest, southeast. I said, what do you say about that? He says, well, he said, our scientist who's in charge of that, because he's not really in charge of looking at that stuff, believes that there was a lot of hurricane activity in the late Cretaceous. Translation, there was a great big watery storm. Well, what is found and what does it mean? So we see evidence that there has been water there. It's been flowing in a particular direction. This isn't a river meandering over millions of years. Something very different occurred. We find land-dwelling creatures, land-dwelling organisms, the redwoods, right? The dinosaurs. We find water-dwelling creatures, and of those water-dwelling creatures, some of those today are fresh water, some of them today are salt water. So we've got land organisms buried with water organisms, fresh water buried with salt water. This is a big mess that's all been laid down by water essentially in one direction. I believe this is tremendous evidence, like the early geologists believed, for Noah's flood. We're going to take a look at a couple more things here. This is a sign which is in a discovery center in Glendive, Montana. And they found these dinosaurs, but along with the dinosaurs, they've also found paddlefish, which are still here today. You can actually go just a quarter mile from where we dig and fish them out of the river. So they've faithfully reproduced after their own kind. Not only that, but listen to this. Researchers in nearby Macon County uncovered the skeleton of a large duck-billed dinosaur in 1938. As the bones of the 65-million-year-old dinosaur were unearthed, parts of the skeleton of a paddlefish and a sturgeon, which are still here, by the way, were found. Scientists guessed, that when the dinosaur died, it fell into a body of water. The fish, in search of food or shelter, were trapped in the ribcage. So you can imagine this dinosaur, you know, walking along the river's edge and all of a sudden having a coronary and falling in. But the fact is, we find them buried with the fish. It's not a surprise what happened here, folks. The Bible tells us that there was a worldwide flood. Further evidence to this is this particular posture known as the death pose. This is in the museum there in Drumheller. And here's what the sign says. After death, this ornithomimus body lay exposed under the hot Cretaceous sun. Theory suggests that flesh decomposed, muscles dried, and ligaments tightened, pulling the skeleton into a dramatically arched position. Soon afterwards, sediment buried the body, protecting its striking posture for millions of years. We now know that this is wrong. In fact, creationists have been saying for decades that it's wrong, that these things drowned. The evidence is, here's another one from the museum, a Gorgosaurus. The evolutionists actually did studies on this, and they took ligaments from chickens and various different things, and they dried them out, and they noticed, hey, it doesn't do any of what we thought it did. They then suggested that what happened was, when you get this arched position like that, it's because the creature suffocated. Another way of suffocating is drowning. The evidence in the fossil record itself is that these creatures drowned. They were buried under large amounts of sediment, which we know was carried by water, which protected the bones and suffocated them at the same time. This is another one. There are hundreds of examples like this. The early geologists got it right. What about the age of these things? This is a bone that was discovered a number of years ago, and right here they took a sample. And they found that this bone, which is supposedly 68 million years old, which is also from the Hell Creek Formation, from a Tyrannosaurus rex, actually contained red blood cells and soft elastic tissue. Here are the pictures. We're going to take a look at a video clip just in a second. Dr. Mary Schweitzer was one of the main scientists that did this research. And here we can see the soft tissue. They stretched this out and it bounced back into place. Here we see some more of the tissue. This, for you hunters, looks like you just skinned out maybe the knee joint or something of a deer. And they also found cells, blood cells, that they were able to squeeze out of the vessels in a solution. Okay, we're going to play the video here of Dr. Mary Schweitzer and let her explain what they actually discovered.
And one of the exciting things about this discovery, correct me if I'm wrong, is the fact that this stuff was fossilized as it was. Of 70 million years old, you don't expect to find soft tissue, do you?
Not at all, no. It was utterly shocking.
So you have to sort of rewrite the book as far as fossilization goes, I assume.
Well, that's the exciting part for me. I've always been very intrigued by how things change in going from a living being to part of the rock record. And like I said, a lot of our science doesn't allow for this. All of the chemistry and all of the molecular breakdown experiments that we've done don't allow for this. So if this material turns out to be actual remnants of the dinosaur, then yes, I think we will have to do some certainly rethinking of some of the basics of the model of fossilization.
You know, Mary, when I was reading about this story, I was amazed that in some of the capillaries, when you went to pull them, they snapped right back. Are you amazed at the quality of these remains?
Absolutely.
70 million years old, huh?
It's just doesn't seem possible. But yes, you can actually take the vessels, and they do have internal components, and so you can take a probe and kind of squeeze those things out into solution, and the vessels are fine. It's just, I can't explain it, to be honest.
Very cool.
Well, Professor Mary Schweitzer, congratulations, and thank you very much for stopping by.
Thank you so much.
All right, some of the information on the soft tissues in the book as well. But you'll notice that Dr. Schweitzer basically said, everything we do know from science doesn't allow for this. Doesn't allow for what? Doesn't allow for it to be there for 68 million years. Science is actually telling us that this stuff can be maybe thousands of years old, millions of years old. No, that's science fiction. Science fiction. 2 Peter 2, 4-5 says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, the flood was a major judgment of God. He said he'd never send another flood like that again, never a worldwide flood. He sent a lot of local floods, never another worldwide flood. That's what the whole rainbow covenant was about. But this tells us God's serious about sin. And if you don't know Jesus Christ and you haven't had your sin forgiven, like all of us other forgiven sinners have, I really encourage you to do so. If you have any questions, feel free to talk to me or any of the other speakers, and we'll try to help you out as best as we can. Psalms 119:160 says, Thy word, God's word, is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that what we see in your world agrees with what we read in your word. Father, help us to take a stand in your word. Help us to allow you to be true in our lives, even if every man is a liar. Father, we just pray that you'll continue to instruct us and lead us and guide us throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.